Hey, if you have a Bible, open up with me to the book of Titus. We're going to read a few verses here in just a minute. But planting churches or starting new churches is sort of like planting a plant like this. It requires putting it in the ground and watering it and nurturing it and taking care of it. And most of the time, when you plant a church or you plant a plant, you can grow and God can bless it, and it'll be a beautiful thing. But what if I told you there are times that there are plants like this that don't make it? And the reason they don't make it is because there's somebody walking around with Roundup, spraying it on your plant, trying to kill it. That's sort of what we're going to study from Titus 1 today, that Paul is planting churches. He's planted multiple churches all across the island of Crete. And he's going to begin to say that there are people that are showing up to these churches and they're poisoning them. And the way that they are poisoning them is with a teaching, with a doctrine that contradicts sound doctrine, that contradicts the gospel. So what we're going to do today is we're going to work through this text in a way that shows what false teachers are. Now, this is an important detail from what I studied this week. The New Testament has a lot to say about false teachers and false teaching. Anything that would contradict just the fundamental message of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. 6 times Jesus warns the disciples of false teachers. 8 times in Paul's epistles. 6 times between Peter, Jude, and John's epistles. 2 times in the book of Acts and 3 times in Revelation. So 25 times in the New Testament, there is a warning that says, know what God says. And stand firm and fight for what God says. Because if you do not know it and you're not willing to fight for it, you will be deceived and false teachers will creep into your church and they will kill the plant, they'll kill the church. And so what we're going to look at today, I mean, I would say this because based on what I've studied this week, the biggest threat to gospel ministry, at least in the first century in the early church, were false teachers. People that would take the teachings of Jesus and just twist it just a little bit. Where it still kind of looks like Jesus, but it's not actually what Jesus taught. So we're going to work through this text, and we're going to unpack how we can identify a false teacher, and then the lies that they teach. So go all the way down to verse 10. This is right after last week where we talked about appointing elders and pastors in the church. Here's what verse 10 says. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's nice. Verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, now watch now, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Strong words. So let's just work through the false teachers, okay? Number one, false teachers are always identified by preaching a false gospel. Paul identifies this group as the circumcision party. There's kids in here, so we'll just leave it like this. This was a group of Jewish people who said that they had come to faith in Jesus, and they were proclaiming a message that was different than the message of Jesus. Here's what they basically argued. They said you needed to follow Jesus by faith and repentance, and you had to follow this rule from the Old Testament. And if you did not follow this rule from the Old Testament, then you really were not a Christian. So what does it mean to actually be a Christian? Let's just solidify the gospel, okay? I don't want to assume everybody knows it. Here's what the gospel is. The word literally means good news. And the message of Jesus is good news because it says that you and I are sinners. We're flawed people. We're imperfect people. We're not good. And our sin has created a chasm between us and God. And the only way for that chasm or that division to be bridged is if God comes to us through his son Jesus. And he did that 2,000 years ago. And during the life of Jesus, he lived a perfect, sinless life that you and I can never do. And at the end of his life, he died the death that we were worthy of. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. So what makes somebody a Christian is that they believe that Jesus died for them and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and shame. And so what puts us in rightness with God is not necessarily going to church. It's not following rules. What makes us right with a holy God is that we belong and know Jesus and have a relationship with him. That's what being a Christian is. It's now nothing more than that, nothing less than that. We have to know Christ of what he has done for us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it like this. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." That it's not of yourself, but it was a gift of God that he gave to you. That's what salvation is. If you want to know if you're a Christian, here's how you know. You've received that gift of salvation. And you receive it by believing in Christ and turning away from your sin and pursuing a relationship with him because of what Christ has done for you. That's what it means to be a Christian. And what these people are showing up in the church is they're saying, yeah, you need to have faith. Yes, you need to repent, but then you also need to follow these rules from the Old Testament and even some extra laws that weren't even in the Old Testament. And so because they're contradicting the message of Jesus, they're creating confusion all throughout these churches. Because when Paul planted the churches, he told them, follow Jesus. When these false teachers are preaching, is they're saying, follow Jesus and these extra laws and rules that we're giving you. And so what that's creating inside of the churches is it's creating a lot of confusion because people are really, they don't really know what's true and right. Who do I believe? Do I believe what Paul is teaching or do I believe what these other teachers are teaching? Because they're all really new Christians. They don't know any better. And a lot of them are coming from a Greco-Roman background. They're Gentiles. They didn't grow up knowing the Old Testament and the law of God. And so they're perplexed. Here's why that message of saying you need Jesus plus something, this is why that's so corrupt, okay? Because your forgiveness of sins, if you're a Christian, is all because of what Jesus has done for you. It didn't have anything to do with you. And what false gospels and false teachings do is they persuade us to take our eyes off of Jesus and what he did, and it makes us focus on something we can do to make us right with God. And the reason that's problematic is our redemption is not rooted in me doing something. My redemption and salvation is rooted in what Jesus has already done. So my job as a follower of Jesus is not to say, let me earn it by being a good preacher and being a good dad and showing up to church. My responsibility as a Christian is to know Jesus and seek to look like Jesus in all of my life. And I do that out of an overflow of gratitude of what he's done for me. I don't do it trying to earn my way into his life. This is the fundamental difference between religion and Christianity, biblical Christianity. Religion says, I do things to get to God. Christianity says, God came to me to save me. That's what Christianity says. And so we've got to make sure that we are not deceived by it. And what these false teachers are saying is they are teaching religion. They're saying you need Jesus and you got to do all this stuff to make sure you're right with God. And Paul is showing up and saying, those are liars and deceivers. Kick them out of the church. We'll get to that in a second. One of my favorite, the president of the seminary I graduated from, this is what he said. These guys are cotton candy preachers. There's a whole lot of show, but there's not a lot of substance to what they're saying. So what they're saying sounds good, but there's not a lot of meat and potatoes to what Jesus actually taught and what the Bible teaches. So that's one. They teach false gospels. Two, they love sin more than they love Jesus. Here's a sign that somebody, you shouldn't trust them if they're preaching, okay? The text says, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So what Paul says is these teachers are motivated. They are not motivated to glorify God, and they're not motivated to love and minister to people. They are motivated for money. That they are trying to contradict the gospel because it will be a personal benefit to them and they can have personal gain in it all. Their motivations are selfish. They are preaching and they're teaching and they're trying to pull people into their version of the church that's not the true church because it benefits them in some sort of personal way. They're not a selfless leader. And if you guys notice, if you were here last week, we looked at elders and pastors the way God says they should look. And now we're looking at people that don't look anything like that. That's very intentional in the text. Here's the second thing that we know that they're selfish and they love themselves more than they love Jesus. Paul quotes a Greek philosopher. The Greek philosopher says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, he's quoting somebody from the island of Crete who's describing the people on Crete. And it's not nice things. He says that if you are from the island, like if you lived in the first century and you can meet somebody from the island of Crete, you assumed something about them. They just lied. They lied to lie. As a matter of fact, there is a Greek word to Cretize, which is the root word of being from the island of Crete, that you would say that as sort of like a euphemism, as a like a colloquial cultural thing, to say that somebody's a liar. So there is this assumption from the people on the island that they're compulsive liars, that are lazy gluttons, that are evil beasts, that all, that means that they just live according to their passions like a wild dog. Like they want to do something, they just do it. There's no self-control. There's no holding themselves back. They just live according to their passions all the time like a wild animal. And so what Paul is saying is, here's what he's saying. This is huge. He's not just taking a shot at the people from Crete. Those are the people they're trying to reach. But here's what he's getting at. These false teachers who say they belong to Jesus live and act like lost people on the island of Crete, is what he's saying. He's saying by the way that they live, they look like Gentile unbelievers, not followers of Jesus. That if I could describe the false teachers, I would describe them as wild animals, lazy gluttons who are compulsive liars all the time. This is not good. The third thing that we see about them is they lie and they deceive themselves. At the very end there, verse 16, they profess to know God. So they say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian, but look at the next section. But they deny him by their works. In other words, here's what he's saying. These false teachers act like they are Christians. And here's, this is hard, but Paul is saying they are not Christians. That might sound judgmental to you, but this is exactly what Paul is saying. He is saying they claim to know and love Christ. But if they love Jesus, there would be a reflection from that in their life. And when you see the way that they live, it is clear they don't love Jesus and they don't know Jesus. Because if they love Jesus and they know Jesus, it would affect everything about them, or at least something about them. So there's this contradiction in their lives with who they are in private and public and what they say with their mouth. Isaiah 29 is describing the people of God in the Old Testament in a season where they had rebelled against God. And it captures what these false teachers are doing. Here's what Isaiah 29 says. It should be on the screen. These people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips. That's good. Like, I hope that you come near to God with your mouth, pray to him, and you honor him with your lips. But here's what Isaiah says. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on human rules that they've taught. It's not based on their love for me. You know, this is sort of like, you guys ever got those emails where they're like phishing, like with a P, to try to get your information? There are liars and internet scammers everywhere, you know? So people will go on our church website and they will take my email and they will send emails to the other leaders that are on our website acting as if they're me. And so the team is always emailing me and they're like, just so you know, somebody's trying to get our information from you. They're always like lying to try to get people's person. They're like, literally the email will be like, as if it's me, Daniel's in a lot of trouble, click this link so that you can come help me figure this out. And it's like, don't click the link because they're going to have all your data if you do that. Don't do it. We had somebody the other day send an email asking us for like $300,000 to help with medical bills somewhere on the other side of the world. And I thought, well, actually we would take $300,000 if you need it. But this is sort of what these false teachers are like. They're just internet scammers, right? They give the appearance of something as if they're on your side and they're on your team and they're in your corner. But behind that like appearance, they're totally selfish and they're just trying to ruin everything for their own personal gain. So that's what these are like. C.S. Lewis said this. This is one of my favorite quotes from studying this week. He said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. So think about it like this. The most dangerous human being on the planet is not serial killers. It's not psychopaths. The most dangerous people on the planet are people who say they belong to God, and then they leverage religion to take advantage of people who are just trying to know the Lord. So bad men are bad, but religious bad men, C.S. Lewis says, is the worst. Now, notice what the next thing he says. So the advice that Paul has to Titus is rebuke them sharply. The term rebuke means bring somebody into the light. It means to show people their sins and call them to repentance, which is turning away from your sin towards Christ. It's a 180-degree change. Now, this is huge. Don't miss this, y'all. We need to hear this in kind of our like lovey-dovey, let's all hug culture, okay? Paul does not tell Titus, go and build a relationship with them so that you can listen to them and kind of hear where they're coming from. He doesn't say, go put yourself in their shoes so you can understand their perspective. He doesn't say, be passive. Maybe they'll figure it out on their own. He doesn't say any of that. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, hey, Titus, I hope you're good at conflict, bro. Because after you appoint elders to lead the churches, you are literally going to go from church to church to church to church, and you're going to look people in the eyes, and you're going to say, you're a liar and not telling the truth, and you're not welcome here anymore. Now, you might say that sounds strong, but what he's saying is this is Roundup on a plant. It is going to kill the church. Don't come in there and act like they're cool when things are not cool. It is going to destroy your life and the life of the body of Christ. Deal with it. You can't ignore it. You can't like be sensitive to what they're feeling and thinking. Call them out. And can I just say, y'all, what if God called you to be a pastor? And now, granted, this is not Titus's first task. He's been doing ministry for a long time. But your job as a pastor was to go into a church and to fight with people. And then go to a next church and fight with the people in those churches. But here's what the text is getting at. This is not fun. But if Titus does not stand up for truth and rebuke these teachers, guess what's going to win? The poison. And so Paul is saying, rebuke them sharply. Deal with them. But notice this also. The rebuke that Titus has is always about restoration. The goal is about helping people get back on the right track, to get back into the light. Y'all, true confrontation always has a redemption side to it. The goal is not just the rebuke. The goal is to rebuke them so that they might come back to believing the thing that is sound and true, which is the gospel. That's why he says the things that are pure produce purity. The heart of Paul and the heart of Titus and our hearts today should be that we want to purify the church. We want to purify the church to get back to what God says church should all be all about. This is huge. Paul does not want Titus to just show up and roast everybody. Just be mean or cruel or unkind and just go in and you're annoying and you're annoying and you're annoying and I don't like you and you look stupid the other day. Like, that's not what the text is getting at. Paul wants them to confront them in order that they would see that they're wrong. And when they see that they're wrong, they would realize that they need to do something different to be right. And that's doing it God's way. And so as a result of that, he's saying, rebuke them with the prayer and the hope that they might bow the knee to Jesus and stop bowing the knee to what they think it is. Y'all, confrontation is not biblical confrontation if it doesn't call a person to be restored back to following Jesus. If confrontation is not restorative, then we're just beating people up. And we don't want to just beat people up. We want to tell them they're wrong in grace and mercy in order that they might come back to Jesus. Can I just say, I understand some of you guys in this room are very gifted at confrontation. And if you could bottle that up and inject it into me in my veins, I would greatly take some of that. But most of us in this room, I'm very confident that conflict is not easy for you. Conflict is hard. So here's an example. I was in a church, I was leading a small group, and I had these two or three teachers under me that helped oversee the small group and helped me teach. It was like a co-teacher type of thing. And there's one person in the church, and she would do this thing where she would interrupt you in the middle of the Bible study, and she would talk for 9 minutes. I don't know if you've ever been in a small group of like 10 people. 9 minutes is a long time. And she would only do that once, not twice, but most of the time, 3 or 4 times. So in an hour-long class, she would be talking for almost 30 or 40 minutes. And it was such a disruption. She would correct you in the middle of the Bible study, like just as self-righteous and pious, like, oh, you're wrong, and this is what I think it is, on stuff that didn't really matter. It was just her opinion, you know? And she saw lots of opinions. She wanted to share it. And it got to the point where all those co-teachers were like, Daniel, I'm not teaching anymore. Because we've tried to deal with her, and she's not, and she gets really mad and angry. So I, as the pastor, have to sit down with this lady, and I have to say, hey, I love you, and you do this thing. I don't know if you do it or not. And y'all, I prayed. Y'all, many of y'all know me. It's like, I just don't just jump into conflict. It takes me a few days to think about what to say, so I don't say something stupid. So I had prayed. Y'all, I know, I'm confident that what I said to her was exactly what God wanted her to hear. Like, it wasn't perfect, but I know by the time I got to that moment, I said something like, I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you do this thing, and it just sort of makes it look like you're the only opinion in the room that matters. And I know you're probably not that way, but that's the way it sounds when you're silencing everybody and you dominate the time, and it ruins the Bible study. Like, we're trying to study this text, and we can't study this text because you're... And y'all, I got done, and she looked at me and said, you're just doing that because you hate women. And the church hates women, and all you want to do is silence me and oppress me, and this is what churches do, and all churches I've ever been a part of are doing that. You're no different than any pastor I've had before. And I literally was like, one of those co-teachers is a woman. So get out of my face with that. I didn't say that. I thought that internally. Some of y'all get a conflict. You would have just said it. She just roasted me, man. And I had prayed for days and asked God what to say. And I felt like I had said what God said. And all she did was just flip it on me. You know? It's like, what I wanted to say, I didn't say this. This would have been a great point. I have great points in my head. I wanted to say, let's pull the 12 people from the class right now and let's ask them what they think about you. All 12 would be like, bro, listen, that's exactly how you are. Quit it, you know? Here's my point in sharing that story. She didn't leave the class, which is funny. Conflict is not easy. It's hard. And I know that this text is addressing false teachers, okay? I know that. And here's the fundamental thing with false teachers. There are some things that are worth fighting for. And when it comes to biblical truth, we have to be willing to fight for that. We have to be willing to be advocates for sound doctrine, for key things in Scripture that are fundamental to the Christian faith. Like, I would go as far as saying, not only do we need to be willing to fight for that, we need to be willing to die for those things, for the glory of God. So I know that the text is addressing how to deal with false teachers, but in this stage of the life of the branch, after 3 years, I don't know of a lot of false teachers that are amongst us. Maybe you're here and you're waiting covertly. But as of today, I don't know many of you guys that are doing that. So as I was thinking about this text, how does it apply to our lives? I thought maybe we not know like a lot of false teachers in our church, but the text is addressing how do you and I stand up for truth? How do we stand up for what's right? So I've got two just pieces of counsel based on the Scripture that I think will be helpful when it comes to conflict. Here's number one. So this is for all of us, regardless if you're a pastor, regardless if you're fighting false prophets, whatever. One, you as a Christian need to be humble and you need to be teachable. You will help the whole rebuking and correction and purifying and us looking more like Jesus if you, as a follower of Christ, show humility and you're open to hearing a better way of doing life. Here's a test, okay? So this is a test. If a person in your life tries to correct you, rebuke you, or point out a weakness in your life, and your response 99 out of 100 times is defensiveness, anger, hostility, or you flip it the way that lady flipped it on me, you guys know what that means, right? It's like immediately like, you're never wrong, and you're more wrong than me, so I don't have to listen to you. That's sort of what that looks like. Or you gaslight, or all the things that we do when we're basically just defensive. I want to say this in love to you. You're probably not humble, and you're probably not teachable. And here's kind of the restorative nature to that word, okay? The goal of your life as a Christian is to look like Jesus. Jesus saved you so you'll look more like him. Because when you look and you act and you follow after Christ, God is glorified the most. And for you and I to look like Jesus, here's what that means. There are certain things about us that are just wrong and need to change. And as God is changing us, he's conforming us and shaping us to look more like Christ. Now, there's some things about you that aren't going to change. Like, I'm sort of a gentle soul, like, let's hug it out kind of dude. Like, I'm emotional, like I will cry at the drop of a dime, like the other day, like I'm just, I am. Those things are not sinful or wrong, but the things in us and the attributes and the habits and the patterns of thoughts and the behaviors that are not in harmony with Christ, those things should be always growing and changing to look more like Jesus. And so my encouragement to all of us is if we are always in denial and we're always pushing back on anybody that loves us enough to point those weaknesses out, then you're not looking more like Jesus, you're looking more like you. And this is no disrespect to you. But we need a world that looks like Jesus, and Christians who look like Jesus, not like Daniel Helms or anybody in this room. Okay? And so we need those imperfections, we need those weaknesses to be called out so that we can look more like Christ. And the analogy that I love is if you are this prickly cactus, that you hurt people when they try to tell you an area that you need to grow, it's just unfortunate. because you're going to miss out on really growing as a follower of Jesus. Here's the second principle that I think is good for all of us as Christians. Christians cannot be passive. I feel a little bit hypocritical making that point because I am passive a lot of times. You guys hear me out on this. If you are passive, you would have missed out on following what this text is saying. Titus does not have the freedom to go in there and say, I'm not going to actually deal with conflict. Titus, to honor God and to not let the church be destroyed, he has to tell somebody that they're wrong. He doesn't have the freedom to be passive. So if that is true for Titus in this text, I would argue it's true for every single one of us. That one of the characteristics of a Christian is that we are willing to confront sin when sin's there. Now, you don't want to be the Christian who corrects everybody all the time and you're a know-it-all. That's not healthy. But a pattern of our lives is we're willing to tell people in love that there's a better way. Let me tell you why I avoid conflict, and if you're here and you're passive, I know that you're going to connect with this. Conflict requires energy, and you know that person's going to fight with you, and you don't feel like you have the energy, and you don't feel like it's worth it. Because you don't want to lock horns with them, and it's just going to drain you, and so you're sort of like, I'll get to it later on. Sometimes we don't like conflict because we care more about being accepted by people than we do about being faithful to God. So I'm more concerned sometimes in conflict that you are going to be mad at me than God is going to see that I didn't honor him. It's sort of like, I don't mind upsetting God, but I don't want to upset the people because I'd rather be accepted by people than to fear God supremely. The Bible calls that fear of man. And Proverbs says it's like a trap because it's like a snare because all of a sudden people will control you because you care more about what they think about you than you do what God thinks of you. Three, sometimes we don't do it because we feel like we shouldn't have to. Because why can't you just figure this out on your own? That's my biggest one. It's like, how do you not know that you're rude? How do you not know that? Everybody in your life knows you're rude, but you don't know that you're rude. Like, you see what I'm saying? Like, how do you not know this thing about you is a major flaw? And here's what you guys got. Here's what God convicts me about. Are you ready? I have things in my life that I was blinded to. I still have those things. And the Lord put people in my life who are willing to love me enough to point those out. And so, in other words, I'm no different than the person that's blinded to their weaknesses and their flaws. And it's only when we love people to tell them the truth. And I can't tell you the number of times in my life as a pastor or a church or a Christian when I say something to somebody and they're like, I had no idea I was doing that. And they grow in it. They mature in it. Here's the fourth one, y'all. I see this a lot kind of in family sometimes. Like we believe the lie that the absence of conflict is actual peace. So here's what I mean by that. We're passive because in the room of the people we're in community with, we're not all yelling at each other. And we're passive because we kind of feel like, well, we're not actually fighting, so therefore we don't need to, like, have hard conversations. But you guys know, and I know, if we're being real, here's what's happening in those family times or family units or whatever, how that looks at the job or work. Everybody's just sweeping all their anger and frustration under a rug. But what happens with the rug? It just gets really big. And at some point, you will yell at each other. And you can only sweep it under the rug for so long until the conflict is completely unavoidable. So we're passive because we're sort of like the absence of conflict is peace, but that's not true. You could be sitting in a room with people, not yelling at each other, and be furiously mad with everybody in the room. Tell me that ain't true. So because of these reasons, we don't tell people the truth, and as a result, we don't stand up for what God says is right and helpful. So if you're here and you're a Christian and you struggle with being passive, I would just say, understand that God wants you to grow in that area of your life. And the people that know me best know that I'm passive. I used to get in trouble with the people in the ministry that I was involved with because they were like, why'd you take a month to say something to me? And I'm like, well, I was just trying to get the words right, you know? It's like the whole month I'm mad at them, you know? It's like I could have ended it all if just at the very beginning, if I would have just told them what God had laid on my heart. All right, so James, you got to come back up, man. We're going to close out with a song, but before we do, I have a very, very, very basic test I want everybody in the room to do. Okay, so I'm going to put it on the slide. I want everybody to take a picture with your phone so that you can see this question. Here's what I want you to do to help us learn to not be passive and to help us to be teachable and humble. Here we go. If you are married, I want you to ask your spouse, Kids in the room, if you have a brother or sister, I want you to ask your brother or sister because they know you best. If you're not married, you don't have kids, maybe you have a friend group that you're connected with, I want you to go to one of those friends and ask this question. Here's the question. Are you ready? Is there anything about me that needs to change so I look more like Jesus? Is there anything about me that needs to change so I look more like Jesus? There was a couple in the first church I pastored. They were in their 70s, and they had been married for like 50 years, and I asked them one time, so what's the key? Like, how are y'all been married so long? And they, in their 70s, they're like, they loved each other so much, you know? And I said, so what's the secret? Like, how are y'all figuring this out? And the wife said, my husband, for 50 years of marriage, about once a week will come to me, and he'll say, is there anything about me that needs to look more like Jesus? Now, here's what's going to happen when you ask that question. Two things are going to happen, okay? In the community you're involved with, no matter if it's your marriage or your siblings or your work or whatever, when you ask that question, you're doing two things. You are inviting people to correct you. So if you are a prickly cactus, you're basically cutting off some of those stems and you're inviting somebody that loves you to tell you the truth. That's good for you to open up to that. And the second thing you're doing is you are inviting people to not be passive. You're saying, I want to hear how I can look more like Jesus. Like, I care so much about looking like Jesus, I'm even willing to let you hurt my feelings. And then speak into their lives. Now, hear me out, friends. If you're in this room and somebody asks you that question, this is not the time for you to say all the things that annoy you. Okay? That's not going to be helpful. It's not like, hey, yeah, like my wife would be like, oh, you know, your laundry doesn't make it in the laundry basket. You know, it's like, no, this is not the time to dump all your, like, frustrations. This is your opportunity to say, I'm looking at the Word of God, and I'm looking at you, and I just love you, and I just think if you would adjust this, it would help you so much. Because I'm, like, for you, like, I'm on your side. Like I'm ride or die in this relationship. And if you would just hear what God says and adjust it, man, you would flourish, you would grow, and you would be better. Y'all, here's the thing. You want to talk about being true to yourself? I couldn't be a pastor. Because true to Daniel Helms, I'd avoid conflict to the grave. Like, my rug is bigger than your rug, and I can pile way higher than your rug can. I promise you that. At some point, I'll snap. But my natural tendency is to be passive. And you know the number one person that's cultivated and helped me with that, apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, is my wife. Because I'm venting to her, and she's like, you just need to say something. And I'm like, that's not the counsel I want to hear. And she just presses in on me in love. And I'm better than I once was. I still haven't figured it out. But we need to be challenging one another in relationship. So the goal would be that we look more like Jesus. And here's the gospel in all of this, okay? When Christians grow and mature and turn from sin and we turn from bad patterns of thinking and we actually look more like Christ, then what that happens in churches is churches will begin to expand and grow because that's compelling to lost people. Do you know what's not compelling to lost people? When we look just like them. Like, why would they want what we believe when it doesn't change anything in our lives to them? That's why Paul says these false teachers are like liars and gluttons. And so what we need in the church, like revival, everybody's talking about revival. Here's what I think revival is. Christians just doing the things that Jesus has told them to do. And I know that's kind of simplistic, but I think to change the world, every person in the South who says there's a Christian, follow what Jesus says. We'll change the world. It's messy, it's broken, and it's imperfect. But man, if we'll walk with Jesus, he'll use us for his glory. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to close out singing. And Adi's got some real important announcement he wants to share. But let me encourage you to ask that question. If you don't ask that question, here's what I'm going to assume about you. In love. You ain't humble, and you ain't teachable. And my prayer is that you would be those things, because your life would be so much better if you were. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross to make me more like you, so that the old Daniel would be crucified in your death, and the new creation I am that's rooted in your resurrection would rise up. And so God, my heart for my life and my heart for the every believer in this room and every believer in Palak, every believer in the county, every believer on the planet, is that in all of the messiness and the brokenness of struggling with sin, God, that we in our heart of hearts would long to look like you. So God, I pray over that question that the people in this room would actually ask one another that question. And that over this next week, we would see a lot of Christians to be sanctified, to be conformed to your image, because they invited people into their growth. So Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would do that work. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
With the perfect Son of God, in all his innocence, walking in the dirt with you and me, he knows what living is. He's acquainted with our grief. Man of sorrow, son of suffering. Oh, blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Some imagine you are distant in the moves, but you chase us down in merciful pursuit. To the sinner you were grace, in the broken you embrace, and in the end the proof was in your wounds. Oh, yes, in the end the proof is in your wounds. Oh, blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds for us. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, all praise. King Jesus, glory to God in heaven. Your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, all praise. King Jesus, glory to God forever. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, oh praise. King Jesus, glory to God in heaven. Your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, oh praise. King Jesus, glory to God forever. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, oh praise. King Jesus, glory to God in heaven. Your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, oh praise. King Jesus, glory to God forever. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. offering. Oh, hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, all praise. King Jesus, glory to God in heaven. Your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, all praise. King Jesus, glory to God forever.
I just want to thank all of you for coming and being with us here this morning and worshiping with us. And if you're a guest today, I want to again just thank you for coming, and I hope that you will return. And we just enjoy you being here today, and one is in right fellowship with one another hearing the word of God spoken. I have some exciting announcements. To me, it's exciting. Well, this time next week when we finish up,